The first reading is taken from Matthew 12, verse 46 to 50, and can be found on page 978 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew 12, verse 46. So, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. So the second reading is Galatians 3, verse 23 to 29, and that can be found on page 1170 of the Church Bibles. "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Arnold Philpott, the renowned crossword setter and so forth, died the week before last and was buried last week. He was buried six down and three across. Good, that, isn't it? There was another burial this week. The man who wrote the Okie Cokie, the service went on for a long time. They put his left arm in. The joy of the Lord is our strength. At that point, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're utterly dependent on you to know Jesus. We're utterly dependent on you for revelation, for understanding. Holy Spirit, we can do nothing unless you inform, instruct, empower, and uphold. And so we come, Lord, and ask you to open our minds, warm our hearts, inform us, instruct us, and would you please give us grace? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Eleanor reminded us last week of the importance of context, and I'll set the context for the Galatians reading soon. But another important principle when we deal with Scripture is that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so my tool, if you will, for looking at Galatians chapter 3 is going to be 1 John chapter 3. And it's worth, if you'd like homework, if you'd like to go home with something to go and look at, go and read 1 John 3 as an indication of how we're to live together, especially 1 John 3:14, where he writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers." And the word that he uses for love there is the word that contains the word agape, which, as you know, is only applied to God's love. God is agape love. And I love the definition of agape love that goes like this. God loves us with unconquerable benevolence and goodwill, which seeks another's highest good. We know that we have passed from death to life, writes John, because we love the brothers like God. That's a calling. That's a calling for the people of God, to love one another like that. We love the brothers, male brothers and female brothers, like that. I was called darling this morning by a man. How lovely. How lovely, my dears, that we can love one another. That's our calling. Our hope, our future. Context then, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the earliest of Paul's letters, written between 48 and 50 AD, and written to a group of churches in southern Galatia, now southern Turkey, founded by Paul on his first missionary journey. And it's written in the white heat of indignation. He was incandescent. He was really hacked off. with these Galatians. And you can see that in the opening words of chapter 3, where he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he's writing to emphasize and defend his apostleship and to emphasize grace. Now, the Galatians would have recognized how loaded those two words were, because two things had happened. Jewish leaders had turned up and said to them, if you're going to follow Christ properly, you need to be circumcised and keep the law. And the second thing they said was, and who's this bloke Paul anyway? He wasn't one of the 12. What's he doing calling himself an apostle? So that's why he was writing, and he was also writing to correct them. So let's turn to the passage, chapter 3. First 22 verses of the chapter are a review of Old Testament history from Abraham through Moses to Christ. His argument, simply put, is this: everyone is living either in the Old Testament or the New, either has faith in the law or faith in Christ. And Paul writes so passionately because the Galatian spiritual journey was like the journey of every Christian, through law into the experience of promise. And they were now going backwards. What on earth do you think you're playing at? Says Paul. Now, the tragedy of some Christians is that they too try to short-circuit the process. They try to go to Christ and his promises without the pain of the law, of sin being shown up in their lives. It's faith without repentance. And repentance is, for the Christian, a daily thing. People say to me, well, I feel rotten, and I say, good. And I get funny looks. Some people want to short-circuit that and say, well, I shouldn't feel bad. Well, actually, guess what? One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. Jesus said so. So if you're feeling rotten, that's a good thing. Others, unfortunately, stay in the law and they live a life of unhappy bondage. There is no worse advert for the Christian faith than miserable Christians, or those whose joy is so deep you need an oil rig to get at it. I'm rejoicing, brother. Oh, really? So let's look at the text. Verses 23 and 24. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. What's he saying? He's using two pictures. The first picture is a picture of imprisonment and being guarded. He himself experienced this at Damascus when the governor of Damascus put Damascus under martial law. They locked up, locked down, as the army have it. And he couldn't get out, so they have to put him in a basket and lower him over the wall. That's the picture, that we are locked up, imprisoned and guarded. And the second is about being under supervision, like a servant in a Roman household who made sure the child went to school, made sure the child behaved. And that could be a harsh regime. Paul's describing that like a prisoner, we're thrown into a cell, like a child, we're harshly supervised. We're rebuked and punished for every misdeed. But that was before faith came, we were under constraint. The oppressive work of the law was and is necessary because it's there to lead us to Christ for blessing and grace. That's what it's for. And only Christ can deliver us from prison. Only Christ can lift the curse of the law because he was made a curse. Only Christ can deliver us from the harshness of law by making us sons of the Most High. No longer naughty children, but beloved sons who love the Father. Isn't that a privilege? Isn't that good? Lift your heart, does it? Tell your face. 25 to 29. Describe what we are in Christ. And Paul begins, but now that this faith has come. That's the point, the radical change. We're now, to use his favorite phrase, en Christos. We're in Christ. And he goes on to say that we have put on Christ like a young man would put on his first toga virilis, his first manly dress. Like in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 6, where it says the Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. What a picture. The Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. What a joy and a privilege it is for us en Christos to be clothed with Christ. And there's three results of putting on Christ which contribute to our identity. Verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Now this sonship, folks, is not self-elected. You haven't promoted yourself to be a son of God. You haven't decided. God has put his hand on you. You have been chosen. Some of you are old enough to remember when you used to line up to pick up for sides at school. Who was always last? Don't want him. But we have been chosen. Sonship is in Christ, not in ourselves. And God as universal Father was not and is not taught in the New Testament. So if you hear somebody talking about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, well, it's not in the New Testament. The Bible knows nothing of that. Only those adopted through faith in Christ are to be sons of God. We are en Christos. And the saints who have gone before us knew about this. They knew that the glorious liberty of the children of God could turn so easily into license. Some went so far as to pray, Lord, keep me on a short leash. The wise know that God needs to keep them on a short lead because liberty can morph into license. It is through faith in Christ. We've got to be careful not to assume too much and not to have too little faith for all that God calls us to. Now, a word about repentance. I mentioned it before. And the Bible talks about the people of God humbling themselves. You'll know this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Is your heart broken for this land? Do you grieve over the loss of young life in knife crime? The lostness of some people? Does that touch your heart at all? The remedy is with the people of God. If we will humble ourselves. These four facets of biblical repentance are neglected these days. We get, oh yes, we're this, we're that, we're the other. Oh yes! Friends, our civic society needs renewal. Servanthood in the political sphere, servanthood in all sorts of other ways are required to renew our land. We can't leave it to others. To humble oneself is to acknowledge pride and arrogance and independence from God. To acknowledge how wretched our state is, wretched our land is too. To pray is to confess personal sin and its deep hold over us. That's a daily business. Seeking God's face is turning to him as our only hope. We are people of God, the hope of the world. We are. Turning from our wickedness includes turning from idolatry, which I will come to more specifically shortly, and from double-mindedness, from law-breaking to obedience. Then, God says, I will hear and forgive and crucially heal the land. I long for our land to be healed, folks. It is a burden to pray. Verse 28, in Christ we are all one. One translation puts it thus, it's lovely. You are all one person in Christ Jesus. Isn't that lovely? It's worth saying, again, there are male brothers and there's female brothers. It's lost, isn't it? Hello? You've dropped off? We not only belong to God as his sons, we belong to each other. We're precious to each other. And we belong to each other in such a way as to render of no account the things which normally distinguish us, race, rank, and sex. And we must be careful here, very careful. This doesn't mean we're colorblind or unaware of a person's background or education, nor do we ignore a person's gender. When we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, we do not mean that they do not exist. What we mean is they don't matter. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what matters. And we're precious to each other. 1 John chapter 3. And the third thing, we are Abram's seed. In Christ, we belong to God and each other. We also belong to Abraham. And we take our place in the noble historical succession of faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11. We belong in there. We're not waifs or strays. We're not nobodies. We're historical people taking our place in the unfolding purposes of God. That's who we are. Heirs of Abraham. Heirs of the promises of God through him. That's us, folks. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one people, one bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. A last word about the use of the word family. On January the 5th in 2014, Bishop Donald stood here and he spoke about family. This, we'd only been coming about 3 weeks, I think, and I was very poorly at the time. But I remember how thrilled and lifted I was as he spoke about family becoming an idol. It was and it is a very timely word. It's on the website. Go listen. It's worth a listen. And it's remarkable because it was and is our bishop's teaching. The chief pastor has spoken these things to us. Take note. And he emphasized again and again, Jesus first. Jesus, I remember sitting there and thinking, yeah, I can go with this bloke. I can live with that. Jesus first. Jesus first, he kept saying. I suggest to you that family is an overloaded word. It's overused and it actually doesn't mean what it ought to mean. I suggest that we redeem the biblical word household. In the Bible, household included blood relatives, servants, slaves, hangers-on, strangers within your gates, the old who couldn't work anymore, the young who were too young to work. Household was a bigger word. The New Testament talks about us as the household of faith. You want to know where faith is? In the household of God, those who are en Christos. A final illustration. I worked on a pastoral situation with when I had a proper job with my bishop. Have I ever had a proper job? That's a good question. I worked on a pastoral situation with my bishop, archdeacon and diocesan safeguarding officer and a crusty ancient nun called Rosemary, who was a tough old bird, but she were godly. At our second meeting, the bishop asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Why are we throwing money and resource at this problem?" And he went on to answer his own question. And he said this, "Business wouldn't do it. Corporations wouldn't do it. Institutions wouldn't do it. We're doing it because we're household. There are things you do in household you wouldn't do anywhere else. There are things you won't do in household because you're household." Do you see? Household is a bigger thing than family. And we are the household of faith. It's us, folks. That's our identity. Are you thrilled? Isn't that wonderful? That's who we are. Terrific. Let's pray. Lord, you've created a house with us in it. We are it. Living stones, you call us. Call us a holy people. Will you please glorify yourself in your people as we serve, as we value each other, as we commend each other to your love and grace? Will you so glorify your people as people of grace, gentleness, kindness, all sorts of loveliness? Not for us, Lord, but so that it reflects Jesus. And as we treat each other and love each other like that, people will want to say, "What have these folk got?" Lord, we pray that you'll do that with us so that people can see Jesus and they will want some of that. Do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.